great song for today's lesson as we prepare our minds to learn and study from the Word of God. I want to thank Kyle for leading us in those songs today. And for you to know that Kyle will be preaching this evening. I appreciate Brother Riddell and his abilities and all the young men who from time to time fill in. One of the things that impressed me about the work here when we lived in Washington is the number of men who would come forward and preach. And certainly want to encourage that and not bury that talent, but continue to nurture that talent unto the Lord. Today we're talking about the subject of defeatism. And good morning, by the way. If it is a good morning, which it probably isn't, so were the words of Eeyore to Winnie the Pooh. The defeatist is a mentality that really is a dark cloud. And I don't have any issues with Eeyore. I actually like Eeyore. He's probably the most lovable defeatist that there ever is or ever was. But we can't really be that way. When we talk about defeatism, let us define what the topic of today, of this morning, is. From Merriam-Webster.com, it's an attitude of accepting, expecting, or being resigned to defeat. Or more simply put, a way of thinking in which a person expects to fail. It is accepting that defeat is inevitable. The country boy's definition is, you're whipped before you started. And this is what we're talking about in the subject of defeatism. It is important to know what our challenges in life are. And it's important for us to know what our obstacles are. But what is not good for you and me to do is to make walls higher than they are. And to build these walls of doubt and defeat around us to which we imprison ourselves and shut off the course or the pathway in which we are to go. Solomon said long ago, do not eat the bread of a miser. That's what he said in Psalm in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6. He also said in verse 7, that as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And so, as I've been told before, if you think you can, you probably will. And if you think you cannot, you probably cannot. Much of the battles in which we wage are not necessarily outward, but it's often inward. But good morning to you, because it is a good morning. You know, as we look at today's lesson, we'll basically break it up into four parts. First, defeatism that's found in Scripture, defeating attitudes that might exist today, and dangers of defeatism. Well, what's the danger of being a defeatist? What is that? And then number four, defeating defeatism from biblical principles. You know, as you look into the Scripture, we see that there are some pictures of where defeatism prevailed, ironically, where defeatism conquered the good. One place is in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, and I would bid you to turn your Bibles there to Numbers chapter 13, and we'll read verses 26 through 33. It says, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron. These are the spies that were sent out. There were 12 spies that were sent out. And it says, they departed and came back. So they went out and searched out the land, and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him, They said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. It's a great land. It's a rich land. It's a fertile land. It flows with milk and honey, and it's just as we had expected. It's a land that is fertile. But let's keep reading. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." 10 of the 12 spies completely derailed the progress of God's people. A nation that had come out of Egypt and had seen the deliverance from Egypt that God himself had provided through Moses were now so intimidated and filled with so much trepidation that they actually refused the command to go into the land of promise because the people there are taller than we are, the cities there are bigger than we can ever take, and the walls are higher. I mean, these things go up to heaven, and there's no way that we can go in there. If we walk in there, we're devoured. That land devours its people. That's defeatism 101 here in Numbers chapter 13. But it's not just an Old Testament scenario. It is a New Testament parable. And that is what Nick introduced us with this morning in the scripture reading in Matthew chapter 25. And we know the parable of the talents, and we understand and appreciate that men are given different talents. We know the overall purpose of this. And yet, there's a very important word that I think is key for the entire parable of the talents. And that word is found in verse 15, where it says, "To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his own ability." And immediately he went out on a journey. Ability. The parable of the talents and all that goes on is connected to one's ability. And so there's one that has more ability, obviously. One that has less and one that has less. But the main difference between the five, the two, and the one, the main difference here is not so much ability, but what they do with their abilities. And we read here that it's not, you know, five versus one. It is taking what you have and burying that talent. And that's what we read in verse 18. "He who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." And as the scene unfolds, as the parable continues to flow, we come down to verse 25 where it says, where he says, the one talent man, "I was afraid." What were they in Numbers 13? Afraid. "Where I was afraid," verse 25, "and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours." Now, this man, this one talent man, this defeatist here, places a picture of the Lord that is not necessarily accurate. He starts out on the wrong foot. And he tells us in verse 25, 4, that he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. I know that you're impossible to please, basically is what he's saying in a nutshell. So I've taken your talent and I've buried it in the ground. I've hid it so that it's safe and secure. I'm not using it. Here, take what is yours. And his motive for doing this was a false image that he created of his master and an inside fear that paralyzed him to use his ability. And Jesus is giving you and I this parable so that we will not be filled with fear to inactivity. There is the balance of this in chapter 25, 1 through 13, with the five foolish virgins who were overconfident and therefore lax in their work. But this man, the underconfident, the defeated one, takes his ability that he could have used in a good way and he buries it into the ground. And where did it get him? Verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So defeatism as a topic, as a concept, is found in both Old and New Testaments. The attitudes that prevail in defeatism exist in many different forms today. And so the belief that nothing will really work out, that's a defeatist attitude. Nothing really will work out. And so, nothing that we do will make any difference. It's having that Eeyore syndrome, that Eeyore mentality, that good morning to you, if it is a good morning, which it probably is not a good morning. And nothing that we do will really matter anyways. It's the suspicion that everyone is against me. And there may be scenarios in your life where you begin to develop these things from very negative scenarios. But you have to go back to the Bible and keep it in check and keep it in reality and not be like the one talent man who creates an image that really is not true, that is really not there, as he did with his master, so we might do with people. I know I've been guilty of it. The woe is me mentality. Everything bad, if it will happen to me. As I joked around with my wife, if I didn't have bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. And we say those things, but be careful where we're going with those things. Hypercriticism of the leadership. They can't do anything right. Look here, look here, look here. Negative, negative, negative. Or we've got cynicism, which is a prevailing blindness to what is positive. There's the inability of the one to take the shutters away, to open them up and see what is actually going on that's good here. What is going on that's right? General skepticism. No one's going to be interested in the gospel today. We're having a gospel meeting that's coming up. Don't expect anybody to ever show up to that. Don't expect anybody you invite to ever come. Right, Carter? Don't expect anybody you ever invite to come. Right? I mean, you pass out a piece of literature to somebody that's walking by, oh, they probably won't come. And what do? They came. They came to a gospel meeting. Did they come once? Yes. Did they come twice? I don't think so. But they came. Who cares whether they come or not? Invite them. You know, no one cares for me today. God can never save me. The woe is me attitude. These are defeating attitudes that will get you nowhere, and they will get me nowhere fast. And so, what is it that makes this attitude so dangerous? Well, there's five dangers that I've found from Scripture, and you could probably add to this, but there are five dangers that are associated with the defeatist mindset. Number one, it's a contagion. It is the plague that destroyed the people of God that came out of Egypt. Defeatism destroyed them. It became their black death as it spread throughout. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, in verse 8, when he's talking about warfare, He says, the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house. Why? Lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Why is it that in warfare God wanted the faint of heart to be removed from the warriors? Because it's contagious among others. When you panic and when you are filled with fear, that is something that other people not only sense, but they themselves will also become like it. Being brave is not easy. Being fearful is. And that's the way it is with the defeatist attitude. It's always easy to expect failure. That way you can easily meet that expectation every time. It's when you expect success, when you expect up here, that is difficult because it requires energy, it requires thought, it requires plans, it requires a backup plan, it requires accountability, it requires commitment. But when you set the target low, I don't expect anything good to come out of this, and maybe I'll be surprised if something good comes out of this, but we defeat ourselves before we start. These Canaanites did that. With these 10 of the 12 spies, it's a land that's just too terrible to take. It's too hard. And it became contagious among the ranks. It's filled with exaggerations. Remember in chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 33, we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak. They came from giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. We were like bugs that they could step on and smash. We were nothing compared to them. Being fixed with the outward and not looking at who is on your side. When we are filled with defeatism, we will exaggerate the situation, just like the one talent man did of his Lord. You're difficult. You're impossible to please. You're going to reap where you don't sow. That's what you expect. You expect to reap where you do not sow. I cannot please you. Here is the exaggeration at work in the children of God in Numbers. Let our assessment be sober, not filled with outlandish claims. Then there's the overreaction, overreacting to things. In the book of Joshua, we have another scene unfold. And Joshua is not really handling the situation correctly, is he? In Joshua chapter 7, there's the men of Israel who now are in the promised land, and they're getting ready to go after a small town like Ai. And we had just sang a song about the walls of Jericho. Jericho was a fortified city with very tall walls. And those walls came down to, you know, in contradiction to what the 10 spies thought, these walls are insurmountable. We see later on Joshua and a company of God, through faith and obedience, those walls, by God's power, crumble. They fall down. They're not obstacles to God. They're not obstacles to the people of God. But now we see them going after this rinky-dink town. The small village, unwalled city, Ai. And we read in verse 5 that the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Sherebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Joshua tore his clothes. Notice his reaction. He tore his clothes, fell on the earth, on his face, before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. What a picture we see. Falling down on your face, staying there all day long, throwing dust on your head. And Joshua says this, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." the defeatist, black, gloomy attitude of that first generation that came out of Israel did have an influence in Joshua's mind. This is what they often said to Moses and God. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why have you brought us out of Egypt? So that we should die? And here it's very much in the same vein. Why have you taken us over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelled on the other side of the Jordan. Should they have been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan? That wasn't God's intent. So don't be content with something that's not God's intent. And that, you know, Joshua is fallen here. And he prays, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites, all the inhabitants of the land, will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" You know, I see the consequences of this unfolding, Lord. The enemies are going to see what's going on here, and your name is going to be squelched. What are you going to do for your name? Overreacting is what I get from this passage that comes from a defeatist mentality. What's God's response? Verse 10. Get up. I love the way the New King James translates with an exclamation mark. Get up! Right? What are you doing? He says in verse 10, "Why do you lie thus on your face? I don't want you down there. Deal with the problem. There's sin in the camp." And until the sin is exposed, all this talk about what you're going to do for my namesake, all this, those are just words. Deal with the issue at hand. Sin is in the camp. And you know what, brethren? This is not a defeatist attitude. When sin is in the camp, we cannot expect to overcome. We have to purge it. And that's what we try to do. That's what we try to do, and that's why we need to do it. But let's not resort to exaggerations when things derail us. You know, I think of the victors. The victors aren't people that are always victorious. They're people that are just too stubborn to become defeatist. They're too stubborn to become failures. And while they do fail, they will learn from that failure and move on and take the lessons with them. So let's not exaggerate. Let's not overreact. We see the dangers of defeatism in its faithlessness and in its rebellion. When Moses was writing this letter of Deuteronomy, one of my favorite Old Testament letters, In Deuteronomy chapter 1, it is right after, or right as they're on the brink. I mean, it's like they're traveling this way and they're right here. This is not a cliff. This is the promised land. They're right there ready to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And he writes this book and he reminds them of these things. And notice verse 26. He says, "Nevertheless, you would not go up," talking about Israel's rebellion, to not go up into the promised land, "but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents." Notice, does God hear your words in your tents? Does God hear our words? Does he hear our communications? Does he hear our conversations? "You complained in your tents," said, "because the Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Yeah, that's why he performed the Red Sea crossing. That's why he did all of these wonders and gave us manna and such, so that we could be killed. See the defeatist attitude? Defeatism is on a high here, and it was among the ranks of those individuals. "Where can we go?" Verse 28. See the contagion? "Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified or afraid of them. Moses wasn't joining in with that naysaying. He's saying, do not be fearful of them. Do not be afraid. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Look back and see what he's done then. He will fight for you there as well. I mean, are these nations really bigger than Egypt? Are they really stronger than Egypt? And he took you out of there. Why can't he not bring you in here? Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. Verse 32. Where is it that defeatism takes us? It takes us into unbelief, which takes us into rebellion. Takes us into rebellion. And it will lose our reward. If you're in Deuteronomy, just go down. 34. The Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb. And we know except Joshua. And the one talent man, where did it lead him? Cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. You know, the New Testament warns against defeatism. It says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Doing good can wear us out. Doing good and being repaid with evil can make you discouraged. Paul says, do not grow weary in it. Do not grow tired of it, but keep doing it, for your reward is before you. And how is it then that we can defeat the defeatist attitude? You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's not defeated. That's overcoming. When we think about opposites of defeatism, we think of overcoming. We think of endurance. We think of patience. And Paul was no defeatist. He was not overcome by evil. He did not allow evil to destroy him, though he faced it on a daily basis. He was an overcomer. You know, defeatism is foreign to the message of the book of Revelation, because that book is all about overcoming with the blood of the Lamb, overcoming the things in this life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see the way Paul dealt with the evil situations that had come upon him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 5. He said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, we are like clay pots carrying gold or precious gems. And the power is not in the pot that breaks and falls. And that's the way our lives are here. We fall. Our lives break. Our body eventually returns to dust. As a vase that falls can break, so you and I, our frame, can break. But what's in us remains to be seen, in that the power of God may be glorified. In verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side. Notice he's not overcome. Though we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed. There's times when we're confused, though we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in the body, in our body. Where is it that his mental facility is going during being pressed on every side but not crushed? Where is his mind going? That in the breaking of the body, I may glorify God in my trouble. What an amazing attitude that the Apostle Paul has. So defeatism is self-defeated when there is that inner renewal that the Apostle speaks of later on in this chapter, going down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. That's what the defeatist does. He loses heart. He grows weary, and he fades away. He fails, like those we've talked about in our Revelation class. Oh, I'm not a Christian. That's how they would say to the governor. I'm not a Christian. Or maybe I was 5 years ago, but yeah, I believe in Caesar now. He's the king. He's God. They grow weary. They lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, that's that vase, if you will, that shell that we have, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The inward man, renewed daily. Put it another way, the apostle says, Ephesians chapter 4, about the renewal of the spirit of the mind. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Mind renewal. Faith is the victory over the world. It's no longer being enclosed and chopped off at the knees and buried with the world. But now there's something within, the spirit of the mind, the thinking of the mind, the activity of the mind, by which we behave and know and understand differently, by which we are no longer losers, but overcomers. So do not lose heart. Renew the inner man. Renew the spirit of the mind, the thinking, the outward regard. As Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he tells us in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How is it that Paul views the things that are outward? The outward things. Now, just compare for a moment what we've studied about the Israelites. And think how the failure of that first generation that came out of Egypt, what were they contemplating on? What were they meditating on? What was their focus on? Those people that came out of Egypt, what was their focus? The giants? The cities that were fortified? The people, the Canaanites, that were there? All of the obstacles that lay before them? But what does Paul say? You know, as those people became fixated on what was seen, they were blind to the unseen. The one that was behind them and the one that was with them, the one that would overcome with them, they were blind to. As they chased and scurried in their minds about the giants that lie before them. You know, Paul would not become, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we've read already, he did not become fixated on when he was hard-pressed on every side. Because he said, I'm not crushed. He wouldn't be fixated with his attitude, and this is why he becomes such a great man in history and as an apostle. He wasn't fixated on the perplexity, the confusing things that happen in life, because he would not go into despair over those things. And where his mind goes here in verse 16 and 17 is not in the light affliction, which he calls it light. He calls it affliction, but it's light affliction, and it is clearly light when you put it in perspective of eternity. But he says, to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's not looking at the fault, the failure of the body, or the failure of the people around him. He's not looking at the heartache and heartbreak. But his mind transcends to the eternal rewards. Don't we do that sometimes? One of the songs we sing, how beautiful heaven must be. Why do we sing that? Why do we think of those things? It's because our mind calls for something beyond here. The foolishness that we see in play here, won't it be great that in heaven these scenes of foolishness will not unfold? The pain and the sorrow that we have here, isn't it great that God says there is no pain there? While the tears may run like a river here, isn't it great to think of that eternal reward where God wipes away all tears? The outward regard to the things that are seen diminishes as the inner man is renewed. And that defeats defeatism. Number three. The inner resolve. I can. You know, what was Caleb's response as you go back to that Numbers 13? After they got done bloviating over all of the terrible things that are there and all of the and why it's impossible, Caleb jumps up in verse 30, he quiets the people. He says, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. He's like Paul in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God wants us to do it, we will do it. We have the ability to do it, and we are going to do it. Let us go up at once and get her done. While the others are like, no, we can't. That inward resolve, I can, is it not important? But what does a resolve like that require? How is it that I can have an I can or we are well able when it comes to doing the commandments of God, when it comes to doing and reaching forward to what God wants us to do? You know, taking the gospel into all the world. Oh, you can't do that. Really? You can't? See, I think I took it to Kenya without even going to Kenya. I know of a Church of Christ in Kenya that was not there 4 or 5 years ago, and I never set foot there. You can't take the gospel? Oh, we can if we think about it. And we can get in contact with others that'll help. And we can do things. But the naysayer says, no, but what I must have is a teach me to do your will. You can't save your spouse. You can't save your children. Yes, you can. Teach me to do your will, O Lord. That's where the biggest sermons will come, is when we are teachable and then we reproduce what we've been taught. And we do those things. I will do your Lord. Like Isaiah said, send me. I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. You know, Paul talks about, he uses three words here that are completely diametrically opposed. The antithesis of defeatism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. The defeatist is not steadfast. He says, immovable. That's persistence, that endurance. Always abounding. The defeatist doesn't abound. He flings and flails and fails. He falls. But he doesn't move forward and abound. But Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, what does he know? That your labor is what? Not in vain in the Lord. The labor I do on my house, that's going to all be undone someday. The labor I do in my yard, it's all going to be undone someday. The labor I do in my truck is all going to be undone someday. But the labor I do for the Lord, laying up treasures in heaven, can never be undone by man. Finally, the upward reliance. The James 4:15 attitude, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. The defeatist doesn't think about what the Lord wills. He doesn't care what the Lord wills. He only sees an obstacle that I can't overcome. Or, Lord, you're just too hard. You reap where you have not sown. You're a hard man to please. You can't save me. You know, I like this attitude that's found in Numbers chapter 14, verse 6. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through is to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, land which flows with milk and honey. If God delights in us, we will fulfill this promise. So teach me to do your will is obviously at the crux of all of these things. What about Paul? You know, in his thanksgiving, he mentions here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, that I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Was Paul a defeatist? You can't use the words enabled and be thinking of defeat. He enabled me. He enabled me. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Be more than conquerors. Or that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. You know, Romans chapter 8 is definitely a non-defeatist chapter, is it not? But to make things simple, just chapter 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That upward reliance, if the Lord wills, then I will. The inner peace from upward relief, that's prayer. Prayer and thanksgiving. You know, in Philippians, we read the antidote to many of life's problems, many Christians' problems, many of our problems. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, as I see that from a country boy's perspective, don't be overburdened with anything, but pray about everything. Pray about everything. And what follows when you're not worried about anything and you're praying about everything? He says, and the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Will guard your hearts and minds. You know, the enormity of the obstacles and the challenges that we may face, they begin to shrink when we put God in the picture, when we see the larger picture of God. You know, Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This is not a peace you get from the universities. It's not a peace you're going to get from your employer. It's not a peace that you're going to get from your social club. The perfect peace which comes from above is knowing I can lay my burden on the Creator of the universe and He hears my prayers. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. And you can lay it there and lay it to rest in prayer, and then the peace that is perfect follows because you know that His ear
has heard your prayer. And you move on from that, seeing God and the big picture of God, and in your lives and in my life, increases our faith and it diminishes defeatism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the but God factor, there's always the God factor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You see how that changes things in evangelism? When I'm simply planting and another simply watering or vice versa, that lays off all the stress of the fruit that comes. It's God that gives the increase. I'm not responsible for that. I'm not the one that made that. And so all of it goes unto Him. If you're in 1 Corinthians, just go over to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, He tells these brethren, we want you to know, to not be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. Paul was faced with a sentence of death. It does not look like he's going to get out of this. Even then, he does not resort to a defeatist mindset. Even then, when it looks bleak, he's not like, woe is me, it's all lost. Goodbye. It is, if God delivers me, He'll deliver me. But, you know, whether I live or die, I'm going to magnify the Lord in my body. And it's that mindset that Paul has, and the bar is set so high, and I find myself so low at times. But if we want inner peace, it has to be that frame of thinking at work, that perspective that I can, I will, if the Lord wills. I'll give Him my all. And after that, it's all in His hands. You take that with your children when you teach them. You take that with your best friends when you try to teach them. I'm going to do all that I can do. But then it's all in His hands. You take that with your adversities in the flesh, the cancer, the diseases, or whatever it is that's eating you up. I'm going to take it to Him in prayer. But I'm not losing Him, even if my body loses the fight here. And that kind of attitude is what I aspire to have. It's the Paul attitude. It's the Christ attitude. It's the attitude that we are to emulate, that Joshua and Caleb saw of old as they faced their giants. Defeatism. You can't begin to be more than conquerors with Christ until you're in Christ. So you have the decision today to make, as you do every day. If you're not in Christ, you have the decision, today I want to be with my Lord, I want to own my Lord, and I want Him to own me. And you can do that today through repenting of your sins and being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Where Peter tells us in Acts 2:38, you have the remission of sins. Where Ananias tells us in Acts 22, verse 16, you have all your sins washed away. Where Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, 26, we become sons of God. Where we become citizens of heaven. Make that choice today and begin today being an overcomer. Maybe you have done that and you've fallen into sin. You don't have to be defeated by that sin. You know, John, the apostle, said there is a sin that does not lead to death. You know what that sin is? It's the sin that is repented and confessed to God, and He will forgive you. You're subject to the invitation. Please come as we stand.